Okay, again, Acts 20, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6, because basically we're going to talk about Troas and Miletus in our discussion today. And Troas, the meeting with the saints, where Paul preached till midnight, and I promise not to do that today. The second one is that in Miletus, which is just south of Ephesus, where Paul stopped on his way back with an opportunity to call for the elders at Ephesus to come down, and we have reserved for us his discourse. So those are the two primary and important things we're going to talk about in the lesson today. But I want to, as always, do a quick review of the previous chapter. We'll note again that a number of years were spent in Ephesus preaching and converting souls to Christ before he continued on, as we will read in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, to continue that trip. And it's on the way back that he just skips by Ephesus. He didn't want to be going back to Ephesus. I think maybe he was afraid that if he got there, he wouldn't make it to Jerusalem in time, which he wanted to do. And so he, when he came back, he went to Miletus. But we are told as a result of the efforts of Paul and his companions in verse 10 of Acts chapter 19 that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. So it just shows the effectiveness and the ability of the Apostle Paul, and the effectiveness of the gospel itself, which is the second point in the review. Many pagans were converted. We're told in verse 20 of the text that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. But as is always the case, wherever Paul went, and just about wherever the gospel is preached, while there will be many receptive to it, and maybe many who are willing to obey the gospel as a result of it, you'll always have opposition, and Paul certainly did. And so, despite his effectiveness, that opposition came upon him. There was a riot. There were problems that happened. And we're told in chapter 20 and verse 1 that after the uproar had ceased there in Ephesus, that Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. And so that was the end of the time that he spent there in Ephesus. A good church, a very important church, one of the seven churches of Asia that's listed, that remained faithful to God, though at the point in which Jesus noted them in the seven letters in the book of Revelation, they had left or lost their first love, and he called for them to repent. So it may have been that after a period of time, maybe these, let's say, 30, 40 years that had passed between then in the writing of the book of Revelation, that a generation had arisen, that maybe their zeal and ardor for the Lord may have changed a bit. Maybe they were going through the motions. Sometimes there are different things that people think about when you hear the phrase they left their first love. But the indication perhaps is that the zeal and the adoration and the desire to serve God was not as much from the heart as it should have been, and as it probably was here at the beginning. But this is a significant and important church that we're referring to in Acts 19. And chapter 20 and verses 1 through 6, we just basically have his movement. So not much is said about the time spent in each place, but we are told he went to Macedonia. When he had gone over that region, encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. He stayed there 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus, Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So that's where we find in the first six verses. You'll notice that I've got the first section is 1 through 12. So let's continue reading about Troas. He said, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in the window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten, talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So this, again, is an interesting text. There are two reasons for it. The second question on the next slide we'll talk about to some extent. But a couple of things to note about this. Again, they went to Troas, and there were quite a few companions that met him there. So a fairly large traveling party that eventually got to Troas, some several days before Paul. And we are told that once Paul got there, he waited 7 days until the first day of the week. And so just asking the question from at the beginning of our discussion, what's the possible significance of Paul in his determination to stay for the 7 days?
Why would he stay 7 days?
All the way around.
Okay. Okay.
There are some inferences here and some assumptions in that regard, but there are a couple of things to note about that. So one, the significance of the actual teaching, which again is kind of tied up with the second question as well, is that the disciples partook of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. And so there is that significance, and we're going to, again, enlarge upon that in a moment. And they didn't do it on Thursday, even though he was there. They didn't do it on Friday, even though he was there. They did it on Saturday. It was their custom, their pattern, on the first day of the week, come together for the purpose of breaking bread or partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so the significance of staying for that long, as you'll remember, it was Paul's desire to get there to Jerusalem. It's not traveling like it is now where you wait for a certain time and then you go and you know that 3.5 hours later you're going to get there. For the most part, he didn't know how it was going to happen or what was going to delay him and such. But I think it's one of the reasons, again, why he ended up in Miletus instead of Ephesus itself, because the cities are not too far apart. But there is that special thing that is indicated by the text, is that he was waiting to Sunday for a called assembly in which the Lord's Supper would be served. Now, I do want to note in regard to this that does not mean that other assemblies are not scriptural, because we can worship God at any time. Paul and Silas did it in prison. We can do it as individuals. We come together and study God's Word together. And these are things that are authorized and scriptural, and we have authority for these practices. But there is something special about the first day of the week. So just to note that, and I forget whether it's been brought out in any of the questions or not, but I do want to note that the Lord's Day is the reference that is given to the first day of the week, we believe. There is in Revelation, the first chapter, I think it's the 10th verse, that the Apostle John had a vision on the Lord's Day. When you look at Scripture, whether it be 1 Corinthians chapter 16 or here in Acts the 20th chapter, there is an indication that this is a special day. I mean, it's not in the same way as the Sabbath day, but perhaps in some ways it's even more a special day for us. It doesn't say that we can't work on that day like it does with the Sabbath day for the Jews, but it is a day in which the brethren assembled. And that's a pattern that we have. It is also the day in which the Lord was resurrected from the dead. And if you want to ask me, because there's no express statement that every first day of the week is when y'all come together and you do all these things, because God never intended for us as a community to limit our observance of the Christian faith upon one day. But it is a significant thing to note that it was on a Sunday in which the Lord was raised, and it has been referred to as the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. There are some individuals who deny that that was the significance of that phrase. I think it certainly was. And a time when they came together. You'll remember, let's say, 1 Corinthians 5 with regard to the practice of discipline is when you come together to do this. 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week, let you lay by in store. These are indications that that the first day has some significance, I think, with regard to the Christian faith. So I've got a few other things I want to say, but let's go ahead and get to that question. The significance of the first day of the week, what is that significance, Lord's Day, and the Lord's Supper. But is there any indication in Scripture that the Lord's Supper was observed on any other day? Only one. What is that? The institutions of the covenant. Yeah. And Jesus on that occasion indicated that he would not take it again until he took it with them in his kingdom. And with regard to the practice of citizens of the kingdom of Christ, the establishment of the church and the kingdom, taking that, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, actually indicates the entirety of the pattern that has been established in Scripture as to when the Lord's Supper is to be taken. So when you look at it, there are some suppositions. There are individuals who take it less frequently than the Lord's Day. A lot of the denominations will do this monthly or every 6 months or maybe once a year. But Paul waited 7 days and they served the supper on that first day of the week. And I don't know as to why someone would have an opportunity to observe the Lord's death on the first day of the week and they wouldn't take advantage of it, for one. I think that's kind of silly. The argumentation that you sometimes hear used, that makes it too common, is absolutely absurd and ridiculous and doesn't hold water. There are, I think, scriptural indications as to it being required, just as the Sabbath day. It is not specified which Sabbath day or how often that the Sabbath day is to be observed, but it was required of the Jew to observe the Sabbath day every time the Sabbath day happened. And I think that it is truly authorized by God and intended by God that when the first day of the week comes around, that we remember his son's death, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we'll do that today on the Lord's Day. But we'll note again that Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 is the only passage that tells us the actual day in which the Lord's Supper was served in the kingdom or in the church. All right? Okay, so a couple other things to note, and that's, again, significant in that there are so many who deny the authority of us to do so or will take issue with it. It's done there in the assembly. He assembled together with them for that purpose. And that is the pattern that was established here in this place. Now, when you get down to latter parts of this, he broke bread with them in verse 7, ready to depart after tarrying for 7 days, ready to depart on the next day. And he preached a long time. Now, they began their service, it seems, in the evening. So I'm not saying that he preached from noon to midnight, but he preached for a long time. And Eutychus, a young man, don't know how old an individual he was, but you can see a young man sitting in the window in this assembly and listening to what Paul had to say, and he fell asleep. I don't know, he was tired. I don't know if he had a condition. I don't think Paul was boring by any means, but he fell asleep and he fell. Now, one thing to note here is that it says very clearly he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Not that he was perceived to be dead, not as they mistook him as being dead. Not that they were checking to see that he was live or dead, but that he was dead. And so Paul, we are told, that Paul went down. So he's up in the upper room. He goes down to the row below where he had fallen and died. And he embraced him in verse 10 and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." So here was an individual who was resurrected from the dead. When someone dies, Nothing can be done naturally to bring that person back to life. You even have individuals who talk about near-death experiences. You have individuals whose heart stops, who stop breathing, who have other issues to where for a period of time they are near death, or as the medical establishment I would say, they are clinically dead. But what does the Bible define death as in the book of James?
Anybody know?
Body and spirit. And so the spirit had left Eutychus. That's what the Bible and the Holy Spirit describes as being death. And the spirit came back to Eutychus on this particular occasion. That's intimation. It's nothing that's stated expressly in the text, but intimated by the fact that he died and then he lived again was a departure and a return of the spirit to bring him back to life. Now, he's not the only one. Lazarus had been dead for several days, and Jesus brought him back from the dead. So we've had these things happening several times in Scripture. So what is significant about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as compared to these other individuals who were resurrected from the dead? There are two things that we can say, but what are those things? Or one of those things? Anybody? Man, don't all speak at one time. It's cold, but your mouths aren't frozen. Do what? Hadn't thought about that, but okay. That's the third. Yeah, everybody else died again. That's a significant thing, sure. And there was a third one, but I don't remember now what it was. I didn't have it in my notes. But yeah, that's the primary one that I was concerned about, and that is that these individuals all died again. So the one individual and the third thing was that they didn't die for our sins. That was where Jesus did. So he was a sacrifice, but his victory over death, his resurrection from the dead, led to an ascension into heaven to be at the right hand of God where he lives forever. So Jesus Christ is the one who gives us the victory over death. Lazarus does not give us a victory. Lazarus enjoyed a reprieve from death for a short period of time, as did this young man Eutychus. But whenever the time was where they lived out their life or whatever it is that happened to them, we don't know. But they eventually died again. And the importance of their sacrifice was primarily for comfort or to show those who saw an evidence of the power of the individual who raised them from the dead. So in this particular case, it was the Apostle Paul. So this is another indication that Paul had an ability to perform what was indeed a miracle by the power of God. This is an indication, again, that his message had certainly come from God, and he was not doing this from his own authority or usurping any position in the church. He was truly an apostle, given that position by God. This raising this individual from the dead was an indication of it. So it was comforting to the people, no doubt to the family of Eutychus, that he did not die, though he fell and died, that he was raised from the dead by Paul. But it also, again, was a divine implication of, or indication of, Paul's authority in the practice of what he did. All right, so keeping that in mind, anybody else? Yes. Yes, go ahead, Dennis.
Interesting observation. It appears on occasion that healers, including Jesus and here Paul, euphemistic terms, possibly for the sake of the listeners, and I'm not really sure why, it's evident that the men who took up Eutychus knew for a fact that he was dead. People knew when someone was dead back then. But another example is Jesus in Matthew 9, who was asked to come to the ruler's house. The ruler told him, "My daughter has died." And he went to the ruler's house, and she told everybody, he said there, "Why make room for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." It's similar to what he said to the disciples about John and Marcus, brother. See, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. He said, "No, he's dead." So that's interesting. That perhaps he was waiting to let the miracle be evident on its own basis later, instead of making a big to do about it. That's interesting that he would do that maybe for the sake of those who were around and didn't realize.
Yeah, either around or witnesses, and again, these are clear indications that this was God's power. And no doubt, with regard to that, he's not dead, he's alive. He got up and was fine. I mean, that's, again, something I think is more intimated than explicitly stated. But, it's possible that Eutychus might have broke his neck, whatever the injuries were. And it may have been evident. It may have been very evident that he was dead, falling from that second story, or however the upper room was. And yet he was taken up alive. And so it's an interesting thing to look at. But again, evident miracles. And it was something that the Lord did as well. Now, I do want to note, as we continue on in our text, first of all, I made a number of mistakes this week in the outline. What I did is I kind of kept the week ahead, or the week of, when I was first presenting this stuff. And I must have had a bad day typing, because there are a couple of mistakes in it. I don't have the notes with me right here as far as the outline, but you will notice it, and I apologize for that. I'm going to have to do some proofreading because there are a number of mistakes that we've had through the weeks, but this was especially egregious and bad. The other thing is that while the questions and the text always almost meet up, they really didn't quite as much here, so it made it a little bit more difficult to do the PowerPoint. So here we have, before he left for Jerusalem, Paul stopped in Miletus. He called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to speak to them, as stated there in verse 17 of the text. But we just kind of skipped over 13 through 16, which is combined in the remainder part of this study. So I'll just read, starting off there in verse 13. Went ahead of the ship and sailed to Assos. There intended to take Paul on board, so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos. We took him on board and came to Mytilene. These are all along the shore there in Asia, along with Ephesus. They sailed from there, and the next day we're off at Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigillium. And the next day we finally came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Which, again, I think that phrase in verse 16 may bear some significance to the tarrying 7 days in Troas to wait for the worship. Because he was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And it may very well have been that going to Ephesus would have delayed that happening, because he had been there for over 2 years and spent some time with the church. And then when he got to Miletus in verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And that's where we get into the new material. Verses 28 through 30 is what's specifically stated with this section. In verse 23, there is a reference to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But we'll just kind of note a few things instead of reading through all this material for want of time. So he goes to Ephesus and he begins to talk to them in verse 18 of the text. And he talked about what he had accomplished, how he had served the Lord with humility, how verse 20, he kept back nothing from you that was helpful, and testified and taught publicly and from house to house, to the Jews, to the Greeks. And he said, now, in verse 22 and 23, I will go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Now, let's first question just answer that in the beginning that we have up on the board. Did it happen? Did tribulations and anguish await him in Jerusalem? So, yes, I get a quiet nod. So that's indeed true. Yes. And indeed, that's exactly what has happened. You'll notice verse 24 of the text, he said, it doesn't move me. In other words, he was willing to go, even though he knew he would suffer, and he didn't care about his life, as he stated in Philippians chapter 1, to depart from me is far better, nevertheless to remain is more needful for you. But I love that phrase. He said, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. Finish my race with joy. There, well, that's an expression that we all need to keep in mind. as we live here on this earth. And I've come across, I'm still not quite there yet, but I've come across some aged Christians whose health had failed them. They were near death. And you could see the joy that is in them, though it wasn't in their families ever because of the missing. But they've had enough. Their body's tired. They've lived their life. They've accomplished what it was that they wanted to accomplish. And they know that the next step for them is eternity in God's presence. And so they find it a joyful thing to end their life. Now, I said I'm not quite there yet. Not that I'm not joyful that my life will once end, but there are certain things that have not been done and certain things that I still would like to witness if my life is spared for a period of time. But all of us as Christians should have that attitude that the Apostle Paul had, that though our life may be dear to us, to depart and be with Christ is far better. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about in this text. So if we were, any of us were to be told that if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested and you may lose your life because of it, what would we do? We would probably avoid Jerusalem, wouldn't we? Or at least we would be tempted to do so, especially if we felt like we could do our work better or accomplish something in other places. I'm reminded of what happened to the disciples in the first century following the persecution in Jerusalem. They escaped the persecution. They went elsewhere, but they didn't renege on their responsibilities, did they? So everywhere they went, as indicated in Acts chapter 8, they went preaching the word. So it didn't stop. In fact, that's the reason why the gospel spread so quickly there in the first century. But there is, I think, some significance that Paul knew what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He didn't know exactly how it was going to happen, how it took place with regard to the false accusations that were raised and the misunderstandings of the vows that he had taken and his cleansing of himself and all of those kinds of things. But he was still going to go because even though he knew that something bad was going to happen, he was ready to face it unimpeded in his efforts. That's exactly what happened. He went there and ended up there in Jerusalem. So that's the first thing. Now, if you'll notice, he also indicates in what we have read up to this point in time what his life was like while he was in Ephesus. He alludes to it a little bit later in the text as well. If you'll continue reading with me in verse 25 of the text, it said, "Indeed, I know that you all..." Now he's talking to the elders. He says, "I know that you all, among whom I have done preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. For I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So there is significance in those phrases. That he had done his work. He had done his work well. He had done his work completely. And now they were to basically carry on without him. And to a certain extent, that's what has happened with us, hasn't it? There are people who will lay claim to the fact that we are unprepared in some way because we don't have the direct opposite operation of the Holy Spirit. We don't have partial knowledge and we don't have prophecy to fall back on today that comes from the mouths of men who live today. We don't need it because we have been given the perfect law of liberty. The work was done. The work was completed. The whole counsel of God has been declared just as it was to the elders of the church of Miletus. Now, I'm not saying that their spiritual gifts came to an end because all of Scripture had to have been completely and fully given for the gifts themselves to go. But this concept that he has here is, my work is done and now you get to work. And so we need to understand that when it comes to the work of revelation, the work of revelation is done. Now we need to get to work. And we need to listen to all of it. We need to accept all of it. We need to utilize it and use it. We need to become familiar with it. And just as the Ephesian elders had the responsibility to carry on in his absence after spending 2 years helping them, we have a responsibility 2,000 years later after the faith once for all delivered to the saints has been delivered to us, the perfect law of liberty is present and available to us, to utilize that and get to work. And though the master of the vineyard is away in the return, in that day of judgment when Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to look and he's going to see what we have been doing while he has been gone. And so I thought that was a very interesting lesson and helpful to us. But the significance, I think, of the phrase goes along the way of there's going to be problems that would happen and you're going to have to take care of it because I'm not here. We'll touch on that in just a few moments. But before we do, in verse 28 of the text, we are told, take heed to yourselves to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So how did the Holy Spirit make them overseers? Pretty much it seems like that's how we should understand that, isn't it? And that's what I put as well. He identifies them through the qualifications given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And so the appointment of elders, a couple of ways to look at it. In Acts 14 and verse 23, they went in every place and they appointed elders in every city. The instructions were given to Titus and to Timothy to appoint men as elders. And now it says the Holy Spirit made them elders. There's no contradiction there. Elders are men that are recognized by the congregation as being worthy of an office and put in a position of authority to exercise that office. It's not just a casual thing that has no formal significance. There is formality to it, which is why they were appointed, why these evangelists identified these men and said, okay, you're the elders. Or the church had the responsibility to obey those who had the rule over them. The rule. Individuals don't all of a sudden just come up and say, you know, I think that I'm pretty close to what they say in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So you all have to listen to me and do what I tell you to do. That's not the way it goes. They are appointed to that particular work. So the part that the Holy Spirit plays is in qualifying the men. And I don't mean by that is by making them so. I mean by showing that they are the men to be chosen by the list of qualifications that the Holy Spirit has given. There are domestic qualifications that are given. There are ability qualifications that are given. There are characteristics that should be present, moral requirements that are present. And the very simplest of them all is they are to be older men, which indicates, again, the concept of maturity and the concept of time. To develop a standing that is important in regard to all this. These are qualifications, and this is the way. These men in Miletus, someone appointed them. Number two, the members of the church in Ephesus had the responsibility to submit to their authority. But number three, as indicated by the text, the Holy Spirit had a part to play in their appointment. He made them overseers. Do you have something?
Yes, at least in my experience, in the congregation that I've been a part of, there's others that have found this to be true, but I think this is an area where, in some ways, the church is failing a little bit. And we need to be careful to understand the point we just made about the Spirit making the elders and identifying them through the qualifications. And some of them are cut and dry, you know, up the wrong way, this sort of thing. Even there, there's situations that might have different interpretations of it. But the point is, a lot of these are judgment call. As far as able to teach, what does that mean? You know, does that mean they taught once? Does that mean they're a good teacher? Does that mean, you know, there's a lot of different ways that you can look at that. And I think that we have a tendency to put too much of our own opinion of what that is, maybe, instead of just taking out what the text says in those qualifications. And there's a lot of things that go into that, you know, how we grew up, what we learned as elders. You know, I give the example, growing up on the West Side, I always thought elders, you know, they were old.
Because, you know, they were
that's
old,
the experience I had, and I went to Lubbock, and the elders were in their late 40s. But they had all the qualifications. They had experience. So what is old, you know? But when you look at the evidence in Scripture, the passage specifically, as you pointed out, in Acts, about them appointing elders in the church everywhere as they went. Well, the church was relatively young at that point. And so if they had men in every city qualified, for to be elders, and they appointed those men, they met those qualifications, then that makes me think we're doing something wrong. If we don't have, we should have more men qualified than there are in the church today. And so we're either, it's probably, like anything, it's probably a combination of both. We're either, reading our own qualifications in there, perhaps being a little too picky or per se, or maybe even in how we interpret those, read those qualifications that have been revealed to us, or we're not growing in the faith as we should. And again, there's a lot of areas where that can, or stages, I guess, that can be, where the responsibility can fall, the lack of growth can fall. It can be on the congregation, it can be on parents, and of course the individual ultimately answers for themselves and their abilities and their growth. But I think that's, anytime we talk about elders, that's something that comes to my mind. I think it's something that we should be aware of so that we can, identify that problem and work on it.
Now, always consider that. You may remember that a couple of years ago, time goes by with me real fast, but 2 or 3 years ago, I did a series of articles on qualifications of elders and put them in a bulletin. Each week, I had a different qualification that we discussed. And one of the points that I made in the beginning is one that you alluded to that I do want to emphasize. It's important that we be able to understand the text, the Scripture, that we interpret what the Scripture says. But there is a very big difference between interpreting a Scripture and binding our own opinion on what an elder should be like. And that can go in two different directions. I know that there have been some unqualified men serving because though they did not actually have some of the qualifications in Scripture, they're good businessmen and they had maybe they were rich or maybe they had some impetus in society in general. And so, boy, they're leaders and let's put them in. And that's wrong. But there are others, good men, who have the qualifications, but there's a standard that some have that they're not good enough. Let's say that ability to teach. Maybe they haven't taught enough yet to satisfy me, or they're boring and they're not as eloquent as what I would expect them to be. And so I don't want them to serve as an elder when maybe the Holy Spirit has qualified them. And ultimately, if you start binding where God is not and requiring something that God has not required, you begin to basically, in effect, take the place of the Holy Spirit in that regard. Yes, they have this, but not to the extent that I want them to have it, or not to the level or whatever the case may be. And we can, as a result of that, either have men in that should not be in serving, or we can have men that are qualified and capable of serving, qualified by the Holy Spirit, who nevertheless are not chosen because of some preconception or opinion that we ourselves have. So just kind of keep that in mind, that is an important thing. Now, we don't have much time, so I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. The question, what did the elders need preparation for? Just so that we'll not spend a lot of time in discussing these, but it is important. The indication is in Scripture that men would come from among them. This is a real problem. Men that have a lot of influence, men that are very much trusted and yet can depart from the truth. And that's what happened to the Ephesian elders. It can happen to any group, and their mouths had to be stopped. He said in verse 29, "After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, and draw away the disciples after them." He expected the faithful elders to do something about that, to be ready for it and to look for it. And I actually had a question once for one particular elder. I won't name the name, but one particular elder, and I said, well, if an elder does something wrong and are sinning and leading individuals astray, how can he be removed as an elder? And his position was only the elders have a position in that. And as if someone who's not serving rightly, a savage wolf and an evil individual like that we would, if the elders were unwilling to remove him, or if maybe all the elders are that way, that we just have to submit to their authority. And that's not true at all. These are evil men here, and they needed to be stopped. And the elders had the responsibility to take the lead in that. And that's what he was telling them to do. So that is something that's important. And then, again, Anybody have any comments, questions about that before we go on with regard to the fact that those things were there? The final thing that he talks about is one that we've already addressed with regard to the efforts of the Apostle Paul with Aquila and Priscilla to make tents and not to impose upon other individuals with regard to support. We've already discussed this to a very great extent. The Apostle Paul had the right to support himself through the gospel. But he says in verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this, and you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So there are a couple lessons we can learn from that. A man who would do the work of preaching but support himself so as not to be a burden on others. This is an indication of the necessity of benevolence and of loving one another and not to be covetous. And so these were all good things for them to know. But again, he was a maker of tents, and he tells the church in Ephesus that, remember, that's what I'm doing, is making tents, and you need to learn from this. They loved him. We're told in verse 37, they wept freely, fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, and sorrowed because he told them he was going to go to Jerusalem and be burdened and in danger as he was there, and he wouldn't see them anymore. But it just shows, I think, just the loving relationship that Paul had with the faithful men of the church at Ephesus. And we should develop those kinds of relationships ourselves. Okay, it's cold outside. Anybody have any final comments, questions? I just literally just opened the back doors and I looked out there. It just shivered just looking outside. Anybody have any comments, questions before we end our time together? All right, appreciate it. We'll be in Acts 21 next time.